Well, good morning. Psalm 84:10 says this. I just want to start with this morning. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I hope that that is the case for you this morning. I hope that you are here because there is nowhere else you'd rather be. I hope that you've gathered with God's people in God's house and worshiped Him through singing, because that is more attractive to you than what the world has to offer. I hope that the gospel speaks profoundly to you in this place, and that you won't go back home or back to your workplace unchanged. I hope that you and me, I hope that we will long for Sunday mornings. That we will yearn for Sunday mornings. After all, it's the Lord's Day, right? It is the day in which our Savior conquered death. Should we be anything less than ecstatic to celebrate that? I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. How about this? Let's all be doorkeepers this morning. What I mean by that is that let's all be truly satisfied and joyful to be here and nowhere else. Let's open God's Word this morning with expectation to hear Him speak, to hear what He has to say to us. So as we do that, we're going to be in Ephesians this morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians. We've been in Ephesians for several months now, and we are nearing the end of Ephesians. But one of the most famous passages in Ephesians is one that we haven't got to yet. It's the one that we are just now entering this morning in chapter 6. So grab your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one nearby you somewhere in the pew rack. Grab that or have someone hand you one and join us in Ephesians. Matter of fact, if you don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. That's our gift to you this morning. We'd love it if you would take that and read it. We're in Ephesians. That's about halfway through the New Testament, if you're having trouble finding it. In 1935, the meeting of two men permanently changed the way our society approaches addiction. Their names were Bill Wilson and Dr. Robert Smith, but to this day, most people only know them as Bill and Dr. Bob. Bill was a stockbroker, Dr. Bob was a surgeon. Both were alcoholics. Prior to the two of them meeting, Bill had reached sobriety, and he was the first recovered alcoholic that Dr. Bob had ever met, immediately giving him hope of his own recovery. After employing the helpful advice of his new friend, Dr. Bob recovered from his addiction to alcohol, and he never drank again. And so their success and their newfound hope caused these two men to seek to help other struggling alcoholics. They formed small groups all over the city of New York for support and accountability. Another group formed in the city of Cleveland. 4 years after Bill and Dr. Bob met, they had helped 100 men reach sobriety. The two men had formed what is now known as Alcoholics Anonymous. Shortly thereafter, Bill wrote a textbook for all members to use, laying out the now famous 12 steps of recovery. And these steps have been used by millions of people battling addictions ever since. Now, let me pause. This is not a sermon about the 12 steps. But I do want to read the first three to introduce to you a principle that the Apostle Paul taught long before Bill or Dr. Bob ever did. Here's what it says. We admitted that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood Him. The first step toward recovery within the AA program, the one that must be done in order to even start the path toward recovery, is to admit that you cannot fix it yourself. To admit that you are powerless. Furthermore, one must admit that there is a greater power that can fix things and then choose to trust in that power. Now, Alcoholics Anonymous is not a religious organization, and they do not care what power their members choose to trust for their recovery, which unfortunately means that many members rely on a faith that will ultimately prove hopeless. It also means that AA has by no means, please hear this, by no means replaced the church in its role to minister to those trapped by sinful vices. In a world that is desperate to protect their comfort level and yet hopelessly unfulfilled, the gospel's message to addicts is more needful than ever. Furthermore, popular Christianity's current emphasis on the personal rights of Christian liberty leaves much to be said within the church about the danger of sinful vices. We cannot leave humanitarian effort to do our work for us. All that being said, Bill got one thing right when he wrote the 12 steps. We will never experience the power of God until we admit our own weakness. When that translates into the church, it sounds something like this. We will only be effective servants of God when we admit that we are completely ineffective without Him. We will only be effective servants of God when we admit that we are completely ineffective without Him. It's not that we are better with God. It's that we are useless without Him. And I hope you will see this in our passage this morning, just how desperately we need God. So that's where we're headed this morning. We're going to come face to face with our inability. This is a very un-American message. It's all right. July 4th isn't till Tuesday. So that's where we're headed, but we're going to need to understand our passage within the context of Ephesians. We need to remind ourselves of a couple specific points of what we've learned already as we've gone through this book. Ephesians, in a word, is about the gospel. More specifically, it's about the gospel lived out through the church. The first few chapters explained in detail all that God did to make us His children. It is rich in doctrine and theological truth about our spiritual identity. And then Paul transitioned into explaining how our lives should look different as a result of our new identity. In chapter 4, he told us to put off our old self and to put on our new self. This is chapter 4, verse 25 through 29. It says this, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So we see that anything related to our old life and our old self has no place in the life of a Christian and must be done away with. We need to live as new creations. Paul goes on to explain how this results in unity in the church, and then describes how that unity plays out in family relationships. And in his House to Fell that we looked at the last several weeks, he explains what Christians should do within a marital relationship and a parental relationship and a slave relationship. And we saw that these relationships gives us pictures of our relationship with God and help us understand how we relate to Him better. And so now we come to the very end of the letter, Paul's closing words. And for his final point, his final message, he chooses to talk about something called the armor of God and to tell us just how much we need it. So let's read our passage one more time this morning. It should be in Ephesians 6. We're going to start in verse 10. Here's what it says. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." There's a lot there. So let's break it down. Considering the content of this message, his opening statement is very intriguing, but I think we'll find that it's actually the whole point of the passage. He starts off by saying, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." He's about to spend three verses talking about a raging war that exists and an enemy that is consistently and constantly targeting us. He's trying to inform us that we need to be on our guard. The rest of the passage almost sounds like a pep talk, so it's a little intriguing when he opens by saying, "Don't trust your own abilities." Right? There's a war coming. You need to be prepared so you can survive. But oh wait, you actually can't. So rely entirely on God's strength. To put it simply, he opens with a command for self-abandoning weakness. He commands the Ephesian Christians to abandon any preconceived notion of their own strength and rely entirely on the strength of another. This is even more intriguing considering where we just came from. Remember, Paul just finished his house to fell in the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And in that section, he mentioned multiple times how Christians are to live their lives and their relationships as unto the Lord. Paul explains that slaves are to serve their masters as if they were serving Christ. And his focus there, and in a very good way, is on our action done in worship to Christ. Then he flips the page and says, "Your action in this area is worthless, and you will only succeed if you approach this task in Christ." Right off the bat, Paul is explaining that we will only be effective servants of God when we admit that we are completely ineffective without him. Before he even gets to the battle or the armor, he wants us to be clear on where we stand. And we stand as helpless, yet provided for, dependent, and therefore effective. So that's the setup. But it begs the question, what does that look like? What does it mean to depend on God's strength and not our own? And we see that the answer is the armor of God. The answer is a symbolic yet very real armor that God provides for Christians to withstand the warfare surrounding them. So this morning in our text, I want us to see two things that will prepare us for our study of the armor of God over the next several weeks. I want us to see the reason for the armor of God, and I want us to see the goal of the armor of God. Why do we need it? What should it do? Okay? So first things first, what is the reason for the armor of God? To put it simply, because we are engaged in a dangerous and violent war. Paul says that we are faithful of the devil, and then he goes on in verse 12 to say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So there are rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces, all with evil motives and loyalties to Satan. And these are not all synonyms of the same thing. There is a powerful hierarchy of spiritual forces. They work together in their vast numbers to mimic the omnipresence of God. They darken the minds of the world and they try to cripple the effectiveness of Christians. And together, they are incredibly powerful and incredibly successful. All throughout the New Testament, we see references to these powerful forces. John talks about the bondage of the world to the grip of the devil in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul talks about the effects of the devil's deception on unbelievers, rendering them incapable of seeing the gospel on their own in 2 Corinthians, when he says, "In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And this should sound familiar to us because Paul also mentioned this earlier in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:2, he says, "Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Talking about how we used to live. The world is under the dominion of a powerful spiritual force. But not just powerful. It's also important to understand this morning how evil this force is. Kent Hughes explains it this way. It is Kent Hughes, not John Stott. Sorry about that. Such is the spirit with whom we wrestle. There is nothing in Satan which is redeemable. There is no virtue, but only a dark, cannibal void. C.S. Lewis is well known for his helpful writings that give picture and imagery to difficult biblical ideas. In his book, Paralandra, Lewis describes the moment when the main character, Professor Ransom, comes face to face with a Satan figure in the book. This is what he says. It looked at Ransom in silence and at last began to smile. We have all often spoken, Ransom himself had often spoken, of a devilish smile. Now he realized that he had never taken the words seriously. The smile was not bitter, nor raging, nor in an ordinary sense sinister. It was not even mocking. It seemed to summon Ransom with a horrible naivety of welcome into the world of its own pleasures, as if all men were at one in those pleasures, as if they were the most natural thing in the world and no dispute could ever have occurred about them. It did not defy goodness. It ignored it to the point of annihilation. The creature was wholehearted. The extremity of his evil had passed beyond all struggle into some state which bore a horrible similarity to innocence. It was beyond vice. I think that is a helpful image for us to have as we consider this passage this morning. The way in which we perceive of things as good or bad is not bad enough to quantify the evil of our enemy. The most deceptive schemes of humans are juvenile compared to his playbook. The depth of his evil and the reach of his power is a reality we cannot ignore. Paul talks about the schemes of the devil in verse 11, and while they are obviously too many to count, we do have an idea of where they come from. Remember how in chapter 4 of Ephesians, when Paul instructed us to put off the old self and put on the new self, which is the passage we already looked at this morning, when we put off our old self, we put away the very things that provide footholds for the devil. We put away falsehood. We put away anger. We put away stealing. We put away corrupting talk. And verse 27 even says that by doing this, we give no opportunity to the devil. So we see that his schemes are rooted in those things. And that passage in chapter 4 is coming on the heels of a section on unity in the body of Christ, something that the devil hates. And so we see his schemes at work in disunity and disaccord within the church. If you are being attacked by another believer, and I'm not talking about being rebuked by another believer, because if you are in sin, you should be rebuked by another believer. And so if you're being rebuked by another believer, you should humbly consider if you are actually in sin. But I'm talking about if you are being wrongfully attacked and mistreated by another believer. Let me encourage you to pray for them. I know that the response can be to clam up and avoid them and harbor resentment, but they, or you, may be under the influence of one of the devil's schemes and in need of the liberating power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, it's probably worth mentioning at this point that spiritual warfare is an odd topic in the United States. By odd, I mean that our approach to it is odd when you consider the rest of the world. For most parts of the world, spiritual warfare shows itself in obvious and unavoidable ways, and Christians understand the urgency of the battle. The work of witchcraft and demonism in tribal cultures summons supernatural power for evil purposes that literally puts the lives of Christians in danger. There are numerous accounts of survival only because of a dependence on God's strength and not our own. But in the educated West, we do not consider these things in the same way. Spiritual warfare is more of a topic we learn about in Sunday school than it is a reality we face in our daily walk. I mean, none of us would deny that it is a very real thing. But at least speaking for myself, I don't fear it or fear the effect it would have on me if I didn't have Christ's power working on my behalf. And as a result, my prayer life often does not reflect an accurate dependence on God's provision and protection. But it should. Because spiritual warfare is no less real here than it is elsewhere. It looks different, but it is very real and very present. Just to illustrate this in a couple ways, Jordan Michelson plays the piano over here every Sunday, and he does a phenomenal job. He helps us, he leads us in worship most weeks here. And recently, we asked him to take on some more responsibility as the leader of the entire music ministry of CHBC. I was talking to Jordan recently, and he told me that almost immediately after he agreed to take on more responsibility here at the church, it felt like everything else fell apart. He faced an incredibly hectic and stressful schedule at work. He encountered complications and problems with his business. He had unexpected health problems, all of which served to distract him from his preparation of music for our Sunday services. And I remember he and I had a conversation. He said, "Pray for me, because I know exactly what this is. Satan does not want me to serve in this way." We had VBS this week, and Greg Christensen taught every night the kids about the Bible. And he and I were talking last week. He mentioned that somehow this particular week had become a very busy and hectic week at work, and he was worried about not having energy each night, and he asked me to pray for him. And so on Tuesday night, I went and talked to him. I said, "Hey, how are you feeling?" And he said, "Well, I woke up this morning with two ribs out of place." I said, "How in the world did that happen?" He said, "I have no idea. I just woke up and I had two ribs dislocated. And I had to go to the chiropractor before I came here, and I think I'm back in shape now, but it was excruciating all day." I've talked to Sunday school teachers and other pastors in the area, and we've all shared how we are fairly consistently prone to being frustrated on Saturday nights, right before we come to worship God on a Sunday. What I'm about to say is incredibly important. Please hear it. Your pastors and your Sunday school teachers and your small group leaders and your board members and anyone serving in this church are desperately in need of your prayers, because they have voluntarily stepped into the line of fire for your sake. What is the reason for the armor of God? There is a profound and destructive spiritual battle, and we are not observers from afar. We are entrenched. And on our own strength, we will become casualties. So we need armor. Now, this idea of not being strong enough ourselves, if fully believed, should result in a certain perspective and stance. At Moody Bible Institute, where I went to school, there was a running joke that Bible school freshmen are so zealous for God that if you told them to, they would charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun. And while for some, that may have been a healthy willingness to obey God at all costs, for most, and for me, it was a selfish reliance and focus on what I could do for God. This is only proven by the fact that we were content with a squirt gun. That's not the perspective we should have. We should have the perspective laid out in 2 Corinthians 12:10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." It's more accurately illustrated by imagining a young soldier standing on the battlefield across from his enemy. And as they let out a roar indicating the start of the battle, the soldier is completely aware of his weakness and inability and likely defeat. And as a result, he has no choice but to trust his armor and to trust his commander. There's a scene from the movie Gladiator that illustrates this very well. If you haven't seen it, it's like a classic chick flick. In the movie Gladiator, a talented, respected, and successful general in the Roman army is falsely accused and finds himself in the Colosseum in Rome with other exiles and prisoners forced to fight to the death for his life. The disorganized bunch stands in the middle of the arena with limited weapons and is faced off against trained warriors with horse-drawn chariots and advanced weapons. The general immediately takes charge and orders all of the prisoners to form a military formation and stay together. A few panic, run out into the field only to be killed. The remaining prisoners have no choice but to put all of their trust in their armor and their new commander. And with his skilled direction, they defeat the superior warriors and stand victorious at the end. We are to abandon any notion of our own ability and strength when it comes to opposing the devil and his schemes and approach the battle in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Just as David defeated Goliath in the name of the Lord while the Israelite army trembled in their own strength, we are to arm ourselves with divinely provided armor and rely on the strength of our God. We will only be effective servants of God when we admit that we are completely ineffective without Him. So what's the reason for the armor of God? We are not strong enough to resist the devil's schemes. We are lost without it. We need God's help. So we've addressed why we need it. But what should it accomplish? In other words, if the armor of God is used properly by a believer, what is the result? What is the goal of the armor of God? Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Verse 13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." So the goal of the armor of God is to stand. In contrast to someone whose self-reliance results in a fickle commitment to the kingdom of God, someone who properly uses the armor of God is not swayed by the winds and threats of the evil one. There are two ways in which a believer fails to stand firm. The first is when they receive a crippling blow from the devil's forces. Whether these are his flaming darts, talked about later, or something else, when we don't use the armor of God properly, or we don't use it at all, we leave ourselves open for attack. And when we are attacked without armor, we are knocked down and we fail to stand. This is what happens when someone fails to fasten on the belt of truth and daily become increasingly comfortable with dishonesty and deception. Then, as their desire for a righteous lifestyle fades, they take off the breastplate of righteousness. And now, as they stand defenseless against the strategic attacks of the devil, they will be exploited and they will fall. Their compromises and selfishness will result in their failure. That's the first way that a believer fails to stand firm. The second way is when they retreat. This is usually after they have received a painful blow from the devil, or maybe just in the face of the devil's threats. Either way, this person loses their trust in their armor and in their commander and decides that they would be at less risk if they left the battlefield. This is what happens when someone seeks to avoid persecution by blending in, to avoid being thought of as weird by not being a witness to those around them. They retreat from the front lines and they fail to stand firm. Paul is clear that the goal of the armor of God, the whole reason we have it, is so that we won't be knocked down by the devil's blows and we won't retreat. When we recognize our need, we will refuse to settle for anything less than the full armor, and we will trust our commander. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at each piece of the armor of God. And we're going to go slow. We're only going to take one piece per week, which means we're going to have to widen our approach and look at what all of Scripture says about truth and righteousness and faith and salvation, and then applying all of that back to the armor of God. And I hope that it'll help us see the value and the necessity of each individual piece of armor. When we come to terms with our own inability. We are left with no other option but to trust our armor and to trust our commander. And I think through our study over the next several weeks, you will see that both of these are worthy of your trust. The application this morning is fairly straightforward. Take a careful examination of your own life and measure how much you are relying on your own strength and gifting and how much you are relying on God's strength through you. If you are relying on your own strength, you are ineffective for the kingdom of God. Knowing that the enemy is incredibly evil and incredibly powerful, we must set boundaries in our life to protect us and help us. We must also have people in our life that we have given permission to speak into our life and call us on the carpet when we are messing around with stuff we shouldn't be messing around with. You've heard us say this, but this is going to happen again. We're going to say it again. This is most easily going to happen and most effectively going to happen within an Acts group, where you have people that you are accountable to and that are poured into your life. You need that support as a believer, as a member of this church. Get involved in our Acts groups. Within that and building off of that, persistent, dependent prayer should define the life of any believer. But if you're here and you're not a believer, you are entrenched in a battle too. But you're currently on the wrong side of the battlefield. You too serve a powerful commander. But I would love to introduce you to a loving commander who has your best interests at mind, who has taken steps to protect you and care for you if you would just be called his child. If you want to learn more about that, I would love to talk to you about that afterwards. Come find me afterwards. I would love to talk to you and introduce you to a loving commander. We face a spiritual battle. We're entrenched in it, and we have been given a task to stand firm. The question is, will you try to do that on your own and fail, or will you admit your dependence on God and utilize the armor He has given to protect you? We will only be effective servants of God when we admit that we are completely ineffective without Him. Our passage this morning tells us that our goal is to stand firm, and to do that, we can only achieve it by relying in the strength of Christ. There's a hymn that you are no doubt familiar with called In Christ Alone. And the fourth verse of that hymn says this: "No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I stand." We trust our armor. We trust our commander, and with a strength not our own, we stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are weak. This morning we are aware of our weakness. We're aware that we are in desperate need of the full armor of God to protect us from the schemes and attacks of the devil that we are so susceptible to. Lord, would you make us aware of our weakness today? Would you help us to rely entirely on you this morning? And as we head out this week into the fields that you have us in, would we trust our armor? Would we trust our commander? And would we stand firm for the sake of the gospel? We pray this in the name of the one by whom we receive our power, Jesus Christ. Amen.